about faith, and that was the man Abraham. He was literally called the forefather of faith, or the father of faith. And so what Paul's going to do in Romans 4 is use Abraham as a perfect example. Not only is he the father of faith, but he is literally the father of the Jews. When you wanted to talk about the patriarchs, if you wanted one of them to be the, quote, most important patriarch, it was always Abraham. He was always the one that the Jews looked back to. We are seed of Abraham, children of Abraham. God promised it to Abraham. And so, rightly so, Paul picks up Abraham as the example. And you can even see there in verse 1 that he reminds the Jews that Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh. And what Paul's going to do here is lift up Abraham. Because if Abraham was saved by faith, then we're all going to have to be saved by faith. But if Abraham, who was, quote, the best of the best, was able to earn salvation, then it's possible, maybe, for you to earn salvation. That's kind of the angle Paul's taking at this here, as he lifts up the man Abraham to us. Now, what Paul's going to do is pick up right where he left off in Romans 3. In Romans 3, 27 and 28, he made a statement. I believe we touched on it last Sunday night. He said, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, Paul asked that question, where then is boasting? Despite the fact that man knows he's utterly wicked, despite the fact that he said over and over, man cannot get to God, despite the fact that we are utterly hopeless, spiritually depraved, dead in sin, despite all of that, despite the fact that salvation is nothing more than a gift of God's grace, that God has to do it and save us by no merit of our own, even despite all of that, somehow we still today have this propensity that after we're saved to almost get this idea that it was because of something we did. Like, if you were God, you'd have chose me too, kind of attitude. That I deserve to be saved, I did more than this person, and so I almost become arrogant about the fact that I'm saved and you're not. I'm a Christian and you're not. Like, I did something better, whereas you did something wrong, when in reality, we all did something wrong. It was surely by the grace of God that any of us are saved, but literally, we call it boasting. It is this arrogant attitude, like I deserved what I received. And not only do we do it, not only do Jews do it, but you see it in the Bible. One of the best pictures of it is in the parable of the vineyard. And indeed, there are several parables of the vineyard. I don't know if there's a better name for this one, but we'll call it Matthew 20, 1 through 7. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" Now what you see there is that salvation is the picture of the father or the landowner giving the job. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. He just went and saw them standing around. It wasn't like they were putting on an expo of all their great skills at harvesting grapes. They were just standing there. And some of them, if you're going to go based on their merit, you would have labeled them as lazy. Why? Because at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they're still standing there. They hadn't done anything. In fact, he asked them, "Why didn't you go work somewhere?" And he said, "Well, nobody hired us." In other words, nobody extended a graceful offer to us. Nobody said we could have a job. And the point of that parable is, it is surely by the grace of the landowner that any of them received a job. It was surely by his selection, surely by his mercy. They didn't apply. They didn't ask. They didn't audition. Nothing. He went up to them and said, "You can have a job if you'll go work, and I'll give you what you deserve, a day's wages, a denarius." All they had to do was do the job that he hired them to do. In Matthew 20, verses 8 and 9, we get a picture. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius.'" So the picture there is, when the end of the day came, I don't know if they quit at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, sundown, whatever, but when the end of the day came, the first people he paid were the last people he hired. They'd only been there either 2 hours, 4 hours, but not nearly as long as the people that came that early hour morning. And when they're all lined up to receive their pay, that group that worked the shortest, he gave them a denarius. And that, you would think, man, he's a generous fella, but you remember the attitude, Matthew 20, 10 through 16. "When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more." Now, why would they think they'd receive more? They worked longer. They deserved it more, right? "But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour.'" Well, there you have it, 1 hour. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. Now these guys that had worked all day, borne the heat of the burden, they devised in their mind that they were worth more money than the guy that worked a shorter amount, right? And that's human logic, isn't it? I mean, that's human thinking to a T. If I work longer, I'm worth more. If I do better, I'm worth more. If I act better, I'm worth more. If I'm more productive, I'm worth more. And that's all we do. They're filling out their time cards. They're looking at the amount of grapes they picked, the amount of grapes they carried, the amount of wine they squashed, and they're saying, aha, I am worth way more than this guy. If he got a denarius, then I'm worth 4 denarii. I'm worth 4 times as much as this fellow. But when it all comes down to it, the landowner says, I want to give you each a denarius. Now, you know the answer. Did the first guy get cheated? No, because he agreed for what? A day's wages. Did the last guy get cheated? No, I'd say the last guy was a benefit of grace for sure. But we look at that like the first guy didn't get a fair shake. But you know how the landowner looked at it? None of you were worthy of a job. None of you were worthy to be hired. None of you deserved to get the job to begin with. It was by my grace that each and every one of you got a job. And the fact that I'm giving this person the same as you denotes not that you are so much better, but that in my eyes, there's not that much difference. And that's the way God looks at things. We look at it in our pecking order. Well, I'm so much better than that person. Even when we were lost, I was better than that person, so I actually deserve to be saved. But God looks down and says, you know, you think you're so much more deserving, but when I look down, I don't see that much difference. Remember we talked about this in Romans 3. There is not one who seeks for God, right? Not even one. They have together become useless. I don't see that big of a difference. But this is our mindset that we get this pecking order that I'm better than this person or that one's better than me, and that is not true. It's all by grace. What's it say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you want an application to it, I've heard this several times with people. When I was in Crawford, West Nile virus broke out in Crawford. I say it broke out. 2 people got it, I think, in a community of 500. That's an epidemic, you know. But 2 people have West Nile virus, and one of them is a fella who his entire life, I don't know how much money he had, but apparently he had a pretty nice sum, but he was terrified that the church was out to get his money. And he was one of these guys that was rich but lived like he didn't have a dime. In fact, the reason they said he caught West Nile is because he had an open septic tank right next to his house. He just wouldn't, I mean, this was, you all get the mindset of the guy I'm talking about here. Anyway, he contracts West Nile virus, and he goes into the hospital, and it's touch and go there for several months, and he doesn't want anything to do with anybody. But it comes down towards the end, and at this point, they didn't really know he was going to die, but this guy had convinced himself he was about to die. And all of a sudden, he starts thinking of eternity, and he wants to speak to a preacher. And so I go in, and I begin to share the gospel with this man. And a long story short, this man asked the Lord to save him. He confesses Jesus as Lord. He claims to believe that Jesus rose him from the dead. And he's making all sorts of claims to me about how he's fixing to give his money to the church, and he's going to come to church. And, you know, all that's pretty insignificant in the fact. Long story short, beyond that, this guy never gets out of the hospital. He dies not long after that. And soon floats the murmur. Do you really think somebody can be saved on their deathbed? This guy lived as a money hoard his entire life. He never did anything good. Do you really think that now on his deathbed, he can just cry out and get saved? Well, anybody ever met the thief on the cross? Sure. I mean, here's a guy that was as low as they got, but he died on the cross. And yes, it's because he knew he was going to die. I can't think of a better reason to come to Jesus than you know you're about to die. But he knows he's about to die, takes advantage of the situation and says, hey, can I be saved? And what's Jesus say? Sure. Now all us people that were baptized as kids say, that ain't fair. I spent my life in church. You know how much money I gave to that church? You know how much devotion I gave to ministry? How much time I toiled? I mean, I worked at it hard. And you're going to tell me that this guy lived for sin his entire life, gets saved right before he dies, and God's going to let us both go to heaven? Absolutely. You act like you deserved it. You act like you earned it. That's the whole, but we do that, don't we? Mentally in our minds, we kind of get this idea that I deserve it more than so-and-so. All that is boasting. And this is really what Paul is confronting here in Romans 4. He also confronted it with the Corinthians, and this makes a great statement. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And then look at this question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now there's a question. What do you have that God didn't just give you? Somebody raise their hand and tell me what you earned. I mean, that's the whole idea. And if you didn't earn, anybody in here earn the right to go to heaven? Who in here paid the most to go to heaven? Anybody here pay more than $500 to go to heaven? If you didn't, you're awful cheap. You ought to pay way more than $500 to go to heaven. Anybody here pay over $1,000? I mean, what did you give to go to heaven? You say nothing. God gave it to me. Okay. If God gave it to you, then why do we get this pecking order and boast as though we earned it? Well, I did it. I'm the one that did this. I'm the one that did that. And we get this superior attitude about ourselves. And that's what Paul's confronting here. This is what the Jews had to a T. They were boasting because they deserved what they were getting. And Paul says there is no room for boasting whatsoever. But that is all human logic. Remember this, Luke 7, 1 through 5. Sometimes we come to God with this logic. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, this is Jesus, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, now listen to this, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Why? "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, is that what makes a person worthy for salvation, being a patriot, sympathetic to the Jews, and good with construction? I mean, that's all it takes. If you love Israel and you're good with a hammer and nails and you don't mind helping out in some Habitat for Humanity projects, then you deserve to be saved. You're worth it. No, you're not. This man's not going to be healed by Jesus because he's worth it. He's healed by Jesus because Jesus is merciful and gracious. And perhaps that reveals the biggest problem to this. When we get into a boasting mindset that I deserved what I got, you know who that robs glory from? You got it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who paid for it all and gave it according to his grace. And when I start boasting like I deserved what I got and he doesn't deserve what I got, then you get this attitude that I have completely spit on grace. I have slapped it right in the face and I've robbed glory from God. And by the way, if you read Isaiah, you'll find out that God does not share his glory, okay? That's idolatry and God doesn't allow that. So I'm in a dangerous predicament if I get into a boasting attitude. And that's the theme that Paul's going to continue here in Romans chapter 4 to find out, do you and I really have the right to boast? And what he's going to do is look at Abraham and briefly at David here at the end of this passage to show us three important truths. And the first one I want you to see, number one, is that boasting is impossible. Boasting is impossible. Look at verses 1 through 3. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, Paul starts this out with a very intellectual argument, and in essence, he's asking his readers, "I want you to deliver the verdict." Notice the question, "What then shall we say?" In other words, I'm asking you, what do you think? What do you think about Abraham? Why do you think that Abraham was saved? That's what he's asking them. He's just setting up these Jews and saying, "I'm going to ask you, why do you think that God saved Abraham?" And you say, "Well, Paul, why are you asking that question?" Verse 2, "Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." The reason I'm asking you why you think Abraham was saved is because if Abraham was saved because he earned it, then Abraham has the right to boast. And if Abraham has the right to boast, then what? You might have the right to boast. But if Abraham wasn't saved by works, then he has no right to boast. And if Abraham can't even boast, then you can't even boast. You get the idea what Paul's doing with them. And then Paul delivers the verdict. What did we find out about Abraham? He might could boast, but what's it say at the end of verse 2? But not before God. He wasn't going to be able to boast before God. Now, Abraham might be able to show up and boast about being the best rock chunker in Canaan. He might be married to the most beautiful woman. And isn't that kind of interesting to you that Sarah was 99 years old and yet still attractive enough that Abimelech wanted to take her in? I mean, I've always found that interesting a little bit. But Abraham has married the prettiest woman that ever walked through Canaan, you know. And you get this picture here. Maybe he's going to boast about his great riches. He had a lot of money at one point. Maybe he's the best tent pitcher in the world. I don't know what he can do well. But one thing I know he can't boast about is why he got saved. You remember Dizzy Dean? He coined the phrase, "If you can do it, it ain't bragging." Well, you might can brag about some things, but Abraham couldn't brag about salvation. It wasn't going to happen because he didn't earn it. And then look at Paul's answer. He says in verse 3, "Why could Abraham not boast? For what does the Scripture say?" And just briefly here, before we move on, that is a great question. You see what he says in verse 1? "What then shall we say?" Everything in between there doesn't really matter because it doesn't matter what you say. Verse 3, "But what does the Scripture say? That's one of the best proofs of the authority of Scripture in the Bible right there. Paul says, you know, quite frankly, Jews, I ask you what you thought, but I don't really care. What I want to know is, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say about Abraham? And let me tell you what Scripture says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says the Bible doesn't say that Abraham did anything but believe, and then it doesn't say that Abraham earned. It says that righteousness was credited to Abraham. The word credited in the Greek is logids omahi, and it means, well, the meaning is basically credited, but it was a word used by accountants when literally someone paid off your debt. That was the word. You would have it logids omahi, paid off. It was a debt reduced, and that's exactly what happened to Abraham. He didn't pay off his debt. God credited him righteousness. God said, I will count your debts paid. I will pay it off. It's very similar to the word we use about Jesus when it says, it is finished, that tetelestai, paid in full. It's a very similar aspect, but this is what the Bible says. Abraham did not earn salvation. It was credited to him. Now, had Abraham earned salvation, God most certainly would not have used the word credited, would he? Had Abraham earned it, he would have used the word earned. Maybe he'd have used the word we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages, not the credit, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Abraham didn't get the wages of his works. He got credited righteousness. And this is what Paul wants the Jews to see. Even Abraham, the father of Israel, did not earn salvation. Even he was not good enough to earn to be saved. Even he had to receive God's grace. And think about that even for a second. Do you ever know in the Bible why God chose Abraham? He lived in a pagan land. His father is a known pagan worshiper, by the way. And this is, I think it's Daniel who says that, or Joshua who says that, that Terah was an idolater. He was a pagan worshiper. So we know that Abraham comes from a family of pagan worshipers that live in a country of pagan worshipers. They said that Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham lived, had the population of about 300,000. They were all popular idol worshipers, pagan worshipers. So why did God reach down and choose Abraham out of 300,000 pagan worshipers and say, well, you're the one that I want, so I want you to come up and go to a land I'll show you. You remember why? Nobody knows. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible except for the fact that God chose Abraham. It doesn't say Abraham was the least pagan of all the pagans. It doesn't say Abraham was the one that felt guilty about doing it. It doesn't say that Abraham was the one that pondered if this was really the truth. It just says that God told Abraham, leave this place and go where I'll show you. It's the whole idea that the whole thing was grace. Abraham didn't do a thing to earn anything. And so what you learn from those first three verses, if you learn nothing else, is that boasting is impossible. If Abraham couldn't do it, you can't do it. I can't do it. No one has ever been able to sit down and say, I earned my salvation. So first, boasting is impossible. The second thing Paul wants us to understand is that believing is imperative. Believing is imperative. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if Abraham had indeed earned salvation, God would not have used the word credited, and that's Paul's point in verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited. In other words, God would not have said that had Abraham worked to earn his salvation. The fact that God said credited means that Abraham did not work. So what did Abraham do? Verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And I don't mean to beat a seemingly dead horse. I know we talk on this a lot, but we're going to talk about it a lot more in Romans 4. But there is but one thing that God credits salvation, and that is faith. I mean, you're going to see this over and over and over throughout Romans, and why we can slide into this mindset sometimes that it's faith plus something. Why it's faith and this. You don't find that in the Bible. Anybody that's come up with that kind of logic has not gotten it out of the New Testament, because over and over and over and over it says, not works, but faith, and faith alone. That's the whole idea about being justified by faith. And if, and this really gets on the line sometimes, but if a person thinks they're saved because they trusted Jesus and they did something else, that person is not saved. And I want you to know that. You know why I know that? Because only faith is what God justifies. If you add anything to it at all, then it's not faith. If you add anything to it at all, if you say, well, I'm going to trust in Jesus, but I'm also going to do this just to make sure, then guess what? That's not faith. That is saying, well, Jesus probably can save me, but just in case he can't, I'm going to cover all my bases. I shared with you not too many weeks ago, it's not hard to get a Chinese person to pray to ask Jesus into their heart. The problem is trying to get a Chinese person to reject Muslims and to reject Hindus. And they'll pray to all the gods because they want to cover their bases. Well, if you try to pray to more than one, you have not accepted any. And this is the whole point. You cannot add anything to Jesus or it is not salvation. And I want you to listen. Paul had this problem. I shared with you a little this morning about the Galatian church. They were the Gentile church who got saved, and then the Judaizers came in. Remember, we talked about this morning. And they were trying to make you get circumcised so that you could really be saved. Well, the danger was that these Galatians were getting sucked into it. And they were starting to say, boy, you know, they got a point. That circumcision's all throughout the Old Testament. So if we're going to be saved, why don't we trust in Jesus? But just to make sure, why don't we get circumcised too? Listen to what Paul told them. Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision. Now, just to let it be known, it's not that circumcision is the problem. You remember Paul circumcised Timothy so he wouldn't be offensive to the Jews. That's not the issue. It's the issue of trusting in it, which is what the Galatians were doing. They were doing it because they wanted to be saved by it. So Paul tells them, if you receive circumcision, look at what he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now here is something really huge. If you try to add anything to the saving work of Jesus, what does Paul say happens? You lose Jesus. If you try to add anything to what he did, then you lose what he did. See what it says? If you receive circumcision, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. When you add anything to the saving work of Jesus, it instantly renders the saving work of Jesus ineffective because it's all or nothing. You can't trust Him a lot. You have to trust Him alone. That's the whole point here. And Paul is telling that to the Galatians. Do not try to do it any other way, or that is not placing everything on the back of Christ, which is not the faith that he wants. But then there's another reason Paul says you can't add works. Look at what he says. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now this is something that ought to make sense to people. Everywhere around the world, legalists who try to add something to the faith of salvation, they always want to add one thing or two things. But you can't do that. If you're going to add works, guess what? You can't pick which work you want to add. You can't say, well, it's faith and let's say it's this one. Faith and this one and you get saved. Paul said, whoa! Whoever said you could do that? If you're adding works, then Bubba, you're adding them all. You can't just go throughout the Old Testament and say it's Jesus and circumcision. If you're going to do that, you have to go through the Old Testament and say it's Jesus and circumcision and don't cut your hair long and don't eat swine meat and rest on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and everything recorded in the Old Testament because you don't get to pick and choose which commandment God really cares about. And that's what's always been mind-boggling to me about people who would try to even go through the New Testament, pick out one command and say it's salvation plus this because that's the real important one. Now, I'm an advocate of baptism, brother, but you're not going to add baptism to salvation. You're not going to do it. If you are, then you'd better add every other single command in the New Testament to it as well. And if you miss any one of them, it's over. You cannot add just one that you want to add to it, which is Paul's point to the Galatians. If you're going to add one, then you better add them all. And James is the one that pointed that out to us, because if you break one law, then what? You're a lawbreaker. That's the whole point here. So Paul's saying it's either faith or it's works, but it's not faith in a few works. That doesn't happen. And then look at what he says next. To those who try to do it that way, look at what he says. Still in Galatians. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now we got to do a little more doctrinal work here because this is one of the verses people use to say you can lose your salvation. But let me give you three words. Context, context, context. Because this verse does not say you can lose your salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The point is this, that Jesus came, died upon a cross by the grace of God to offer you salvation. But if you're going to throw that back in his face and try to earn it, it's like you have completely rejected the offer of grace. You have thrown it aside. You have been severed from this work of Christ. You have fallen away from the offer of grace because what God tried to freely give to you, you said, no thanks, I'd rather earn it. That's the attitude. That's what Paul's talking about here. Galatians, do you see how foolish what you're trying to do is? You can only be saved by faith in Jesus, not faith and anything else. It is faith, faith, faith. And if you have the hang up with baptism, we're going to get there in a couple of weeks when we start talking about Romans 4. I guess it's down in verse 10 and 11. But the idea here that Paul's speaking about is that it is faith and faith alone, and you have to believe. And you can't believe a little, you have to believe wholeheartedly. To add anything to it is to not really have the faith God's looking for. And picture it with Abraham if you want. We know Abraham's faith is real. Why? He was going to give back the entire franchise, right? He's going to kill his son. Now the equivalent would be this. God, you're asking for Isaac back. I believe, God, that you can raise Isaac from the dead, and to prove that I trust you wholeheartedly, I'm going to cut off his finger. That's not what God was asking, was it? That's to believe partly. Well, I believe you can still, so I'm gonna cut off his arm. No, it's all or none when you're going to trust God. You had to either kill Isaac or let him live. You can't do it part way, and that's the point here. Look at what he says even there at the end of verse 5, or look at verse 5. But to the one, and notice what Paul says, who what? Does not work. He didn't say works a little, who does a little. He said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you get the idea now. Boasting is impossible. Believing is imperative. But there's a third thing I want you to see, and that is that blessing is invaluable. The blessing is invaluable. Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now you've been aware of this and I've been aware of this, but there are people, by golly, that will flat out fight you over this. They don't like the fact that you can be saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. They don't like the fact that you don't have to do anything to earn it. I've been in debates about it. You've been in debates about it. I've fought with people about it, and you've fought with people about it. There is a group that just flat out hates the thought that you can come to God with faith and nothing else and God will save you. There is a group that just hates that. You know who they are? The boasters. They're the ones who want to believe they earned it. That's why they hate the fact that you claim you got it for free. That's the whole mentality. And there are people that just hate that. And I don't know if anybody in here hates that, or if anybody listening to the tape hates that concept, but if you're one of those who hates the fact that God would save a person surely by the faith of that person, let me show you what a blessing that is. Let me show you why that's so wonderful. Before we get into what David says here, what it says in verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. I'm here to tell you, it is a blessing that God would save us apart from works. And I want you to see that. Before we get into verses 7 and 8, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, because this is a vitally important fact to that. Hebrews chapter 3. Come on, don't hear me pages turning. Let's go. Whip them loud. Hebrews 3. This is a great, great picture and statement. And I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it's Paul. I don't know if it was or not. But whoever wrote it, in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he's quoting Psalm 95. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, notice that today, that's important, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, who is he speaking in regard to? This was the Israelites in the wilderness, wasn't it? They tested him over and over and over. The particular account took place at the waters of Meribah, where they grumbled about not having water. That's where this account took place. But really and truly, their entire history throughout the wilderness is a non-trusting of God. They grumbled about meat. They grumbled about water. They grumbled about the Red Sea. They griped about everything, including the fact that the giants were too big in the Promised Land. They couldn't even go in there. God says, I am so tired of this generation not believing me. They do not believe. They do not trust me. I tell them I'll take care of them. They don't trust me. I tell them I'll give them water. They don't trust me. I tell them I'll give them food. They don't trust me. I tell them I'll clear out the enemies in the promised land. They don't trust me. I got so angry with them that God said, I swore in my wrath. There was a day when I was angry. And the day that I was angry, I swore what? They're not getting in. And they didn't, did they? The entire generation died off in the wilderness. They will not enter my rest. But when David writes it, look at what he says back in verse 7. He's writing it to the people who lived in his day. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't be like them, because they did it wrong. They didn't enter God's rest. And in verse 19, you can see why. We see that they were not able to enter. Why? They didn't do good enough works? Unbelief. No faith. God wants what? Faith, not works. They didn't get kicked out because they didn't do the right amount of sacrifices. They got kicked out because they didn't have faith. Chapter 4, they're really going to bring it home to us. Look at verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, I'm sorry. Therefore, let us fear. That word fear is phobeo, and it's where we get our word from, our phobia. You'd really better let this consume you. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith. And those who heard, for we who have believed, enter that rest. Now here's what he's going to speak of, and this is a real boggled down chapter and it can be a tough one to understand. But look down at verse 8. Verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today. Now that's back to what David was saying. Today, he's not talking about the past, he's talking about today, saying through David, after so long a time as has just been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now let me explain that to you. Joshua was the one who did what? Led them into the promised land, right? He's the one that helped them conquer all the tribes. He was the one that was supposed to give them rest. Rest from all their enemies. But after Joshua, years after Joshua, they've already been in the promised land. David's now the king, and David is saying, today you can have the rest of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, if rest was only entitled to entering the promised land, then David wouldn't have been offering it years after Joshua. There is still a rest available. That's what he's saying here. When you read in the Old Testament about entering God's rest, he's not just talking about the promised land. He's talking about something that is continually present each and every day. You can enter God's rest today. And you say, well, what is God's rest? Look at verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is it? Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his, what? Works, as God did from his. You know what one of the blessings is of a faith salvation? You get to rest. You get relief from having to earn it every single day of your life. I've often wanted to sit down and really try to get to the nitty-gritty with people who believe they can lose their salvation. Because the people who believe you can lose your salvation believe that because their salvation is based on works. You had to live good enough to get saved, so you have to live good enough to stay saved. And I've often wanted to talk to these people and ask, is there any security at all in your belief? Is your day just not a constant fear? Are you not constantly terrified? And maybe you live a perfect day, and I don't know anybody that's ever done it. Leo's come close. Maybe you've lived a perfect day. And you went to bed at night and the last thing you prayed before your head hit the pillow was, Lord, forgive me of all my sins, and you went to sleep. What if you had one of those bad kind of dreams in the middle of the night and then you die in your sleep? No security there. It is a constant grind, a constant struggle. There is no rest there. You are constantly afraid. And by the way, that's one of the reasons people promote that, because they keep their thumb on you that way. They constantly lord it over you and reign over you. That's what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? You place heavy burdens on the people that you yourself aren't willing to move with so much as a finger. Wasn't that what that was? It was a constant keeping a burden on the people, and there was no rest ever. But this faith that we're talking about allows us to rest. It allows us to say, I'm not good enough to be saved, but I've been saved by faith, and now I can rest. I wasn't good enough to get saved. I'm not good enough to stay saved, but I can sit down and rest in my God. This is one of the ideas here. It's why Paul told Galatians 5:1. Look at what he told the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why did Christ set you free? So you'd be free. He didn't set you free so you'd be in bondage. He set you free so you'd be free. So don't let somebody else come and put a yoke of bondage on you. Don't let somebody else come and say, no, wasn't free, you've got to earn it. And not only you have to earn it to get it, you've got to earn it to keep getting it. You've got to stay above the bar. That is foolish right there. And Paul said, don't let somebody put you in a yoke of slavery. Look at what he told the Colossians, Colossians 2:20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and that elementary principles means Old Testament law, if you've died to the law of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know what's happened to the Colossians? Similar to what's happened to the Galatians. People are showing up and say, you're not really pleasing to God because you're touching that and you're eating this and you're doing that and you're doing this, and you don't need to be doing that. And the Colossians were terrified. I'm not pleasing to God anymore. And so they're constantly running around. Well, don't eat that, don't do this, and don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And we're not talking about sin, okay? We're not talking about like sexual immorality. That's not what we're talking about. Things that are clear-cut in Scripture. But we're talking about all these extra things that people love to throw yokes on you about. And the Colossians were just upset about it. And Paul says, whoa, don't listen to them. Don't submit to them. Those have the appearance of religion. They look good, but they're of no value whatsoever in regard to living this life for God. No value at all. It is just another attempt of a mankind to throw his rope on you, and that's the problem. But if you really want rest, if you really want freedom, then come to God in faith, because that's one of the blessings of it. You get freedom. You get rest. Now you can be saved, and you don't have to worry about salvation forever. Good point. Now let's look at what David says. David actually lists three blessings about being justified by faith. Three things God will do for you if you just trust Him. And the first thing is that God promises to forgive your sin. He promises to forgive your sin. Look at verse 7, that first line. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Notice David didn't say those deeds have been paid off, they've been worked off, they've been earned off. He said, no, they've just been forgiven. Blessed is the person whom God says you're guilty, you deserve hell, but I'm going to forgive you. Is that a blessing? Absolutely, that's a blessing. To have God just say, I'll forgive you. That is a blessing. Psalm 103, 8 to 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And you get the idea here that it is a blessing that God would forgive you apart from works. Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is a blessing that God would just forgive us of our iniquities and not make us work them off. If you're trying to work them off, you are missing the blessing of forgiveness. You're missing how great it feels for God just to say, you're forgiven. It's done for. Man, what a picture. He promises to forgive it. Second, He promises to forsake it. Look at the end of verse 7. And whose sins have been covered. And that's a real interesting picture there. We have the idea of something. Have anybody ever wronged you in this life? I'm sure they probably have. I've probably done it, but don't raise your hand if I have. Ever been wronged by a person? And you know, if you're not careful, you'll run it through your mind over and over, and boy, that person just make you mad, and we have a tendency to hold a grudge. You don't believe what they did, and we go tell somebody else about it. You're not going to believe what they did. And we constantly keep it before us, and we punish them in our mind over and over and over and over. But you know what God does? He forgives us, and then what does He do? What's it say He does with our sin? He covers it. He just puts it away and puts a cover over top of it where it's no longer in His sight anymore. He doesn't even look at it anymore. It's never even there to be pondered. It's never there for Him to get angry about again. He just covers it up. And of course, we know He does it with the blood of Jesus, but He covers our sin, puts it away. Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is You who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Look at what it says. For You have cast all my sins behind Your back. I just decided not to look at them anymore. Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know there are places in the sea they still don't know how deep it is? They've never figured it out. They've never been able to measure it. They don't know. It's an unknown to science and the natural world how deep the ocean is. And it's a good thing they can't find it because there's a lot of sin down there. It's just been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. God just doesn't even look at it anymore. That's the blessing of being forgiven. That's the blessing of not having to earn salvation. I didn't pay God to put my sin away. I didn't sacrifice my firstborn so God would put my sin away. God forgave it, and then He covered it up. He promises to forgive. He promised to forsake it. Number three, He promises to forget it. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's the idea that He forgives it. That word for account there is the same word for credited we learned earlier, that logizomai. And the idea here, omahi, is that God credited faith, but He doesn't credit sin. He just forgets it. And you know, we may at times in life say, I'm going to forgive this person. And we may indeed cover it. But you ever hear the saying, we bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out? We cover it, we forgive, and we put it aside. But all of a sudden, 3 years down the road, this person comes up and does something again to us. And this sin that we've forgiven and covered, you know what we do? Well, you did this too back 3 years ago. You hadn't changed at all. We don't forget, do we? We remember. We very seldom ever really forgive. We very seldom ever really put it away. And we very seldom ever really forget about it. But not God. God completely forgets. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again, each man know his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now I have a question for you. Anybody have anything in their life that's deep down dark in their closet? And you can write it down on a piece of paper and submit it if you want to. But it's deep down and dark in your closet. And you know about it. Maybe one or two other people know about it. But it embarrasses you to it. I mean, if it ever got out that this was you, or that you did this, or that you thought that, or, I mean, it would just tear you to the core. You'd have to pick up and move. We've all got these skeletons in our closet. And isn't one of the biggest fears we're afraid of is that someday it's going to get pulled out. And someday it's going to get shown on this big screen in heaven. And we're going to stand before God, and God's going to reach into that closet and say, aha, murderer, I saw you and nobody else saw, and He's going to play it up on the big screen, and we're just going to sink our heads. Let me tell you what. If you believe in Jesus, that will never happen. You know why? It's gone. It's erased from the hard drive. The disk has been destroyed. God doesn't even remember it. Somebody could come up to God and say, hey, God, oh, Rory did this to me. And God would say, what are you talking about? I don't remember that. We're talking about the omniscient God who knows everything, and yet He chooses to forget the things we've done. That is the blessing of faith in Jesus. Now, you're going to try to earn it away? You're going to try to bribe God to keep quiet about it? God, I'm going to do good enough. I promise I'll do good for the rest of my life if you just won't show that sin on the big screen. You're never going to do that good. But God says, I tell you what, don't earn it. But if you'll just believe in me, I'll forgive it, I'll forsake it, and I'll forget about it. I'm saying that's a pretty good deal to take up on right there. That's the blessing of just being saved by faith apart from works. There are people that will fight it. There are people who desperately want to earn their salvation. If that's you, please stop. There is no blessing in having to earn your way to be saved. The blessing is found in allowing the grace of God to work on your behalf, to trust Him with all your heart and to be saved. It says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What a picture. This justification by faith, not only is it the doctrine of the Bible, but I can't imagine why I'd want to believe anything else. I can't imagine why I'd ever want to trade it in for something I had to earn. What a picture. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You're God. We thank You for the blessings You give us. And Lord God, I can't tell You how grateful I am that You've forgotten my iniquity. I can't tell You how grateful. And Lord, I don't even want to mention it to You because I don't want to stir up Your memory. I'm thankful that You forget. I'm thankful that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. And I'm thankful that You tell me that by faith, by grace through faith, I'll be saved. Lord God, thank You for this blessing, that not making me earn salvation, but You gave it to me. Lord God, I love You. I pray that in this place tonight, if there is someone who is haunted by their sin, and they're haunted by their closet, and Lord God, they've never trusted You, Lord God, show them tonight they can be saved without earning it. You'll give it to them, and they can go home tonight and rest. In Philippians, You call it the peace that surpasses all understanding. I can't explain how good this peace is. I can't explain the relief, but it's rest. It's freedom. It's freedom from fear. And Lord God, to know I've just been completely forgiven. Lord God, I thank You for that. I pray that you would work that miracle in the life of any in here tonight who don't have it, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.